Brother Freeman will ask the blessing on Brother Robert's discourse.
Our most kind and loving, gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee with praise and with thanksgiving, thanking You for the many blessings that we've received here in this convention today. And Father, we ask for Thy continued blessings upon our fellowship. We ask Thy blessings upon our dear Brother Robert as he brings us the Word of Life. Put Thy words in his mouth that he may glorify Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Glad to have Brother Robert Bennett here today, and Brother Robert's discourse title is The Man of Sin. Brother Robert.
Good afternoon. Did you enjoy that study on Revelation 12?
Yes.
I did too. And we thought we might continue with looking at these things, about things that pertain to that period of 1260 days, and specifically about the man of sin. You know, last year when the opportunity for this talk came up, I happened to be in the man of sin chapter in the second volume in my personal reading. And this chapter has always been a particular favorite for me because it was where I first began to see the truth. I didn't have the privilege of being raised in the truth, so when I began to understand the man of sin, well, suddenly a couple thousand years of history came into focus. It began to make sense. The divine plan of the ages began to seem very real. Now, sometimes we wonder why the rest of the world cannot, well, especially the nominal systems, cannot see the true character of the man of sin. They see bits and pieces and they dance around a true understanding, but they never quite get there. But the evidence to us is obvious, so obvious that the only explanation we can find is that they are truly blinded by the adversary. So this is one of our objectives today. We want to show you just how obvious the man of sin is. Now, this is one of my favorite subjects, so I have to tell you that when I started, I had a stack of books and more pages of notes than I could keep track of. And my intention was to go over the history of the papacy in detail and show you the various proofs of why it is the man of sin. However, somewhere along the way, that object changed. I stopped trying to prove it to you, and instead I'd like you to prove it to yourself. And in order to do that, I'd like you to do a little mental exercise with me for the next hour. I'd like you to pretend that you have no idea who this man of sin might be. In this exercise, I want to assume that we don't know, because we want to look at the biblical description and from it build a model of what the man of sin should look like. In this way, I hope that we gain a greater appreciation of both the volume of scriptures that describe the man of sin and the thoroughness of that description. So our first question that we would like to know about the man of sin is, why do we need to know about it? Of what use is a knowledge of the man of sin to us? Do we wish to impress others with our knowledge? Or perhaps we wish to predict future events and thereby show that we are God's favorites? Oh, brethren, this is a serious question. As we shall see, the Bible provides us with a tremendous amount of material about the man of sin. Why did God put it there? There must be some reason. What is it? Well, perhaps the primary reason why we need to understand the man of sin can be found in the misconceptions of the early church. You may remember that as a part of the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul described how the day of the Lord's presence would come quietly, stealthily. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Well, the brethren got the message. They needed to watch, or that day would come and they would be unaware of it. Unfortunately, they took the message a little too far. Apparently, the ecclesia at Thessalonica had come to the erroneous conclusion that the day of the Lord had already begun. They were deceived into thinking that the Lord had returned, and they were beginning to reign with him. Well, the Apostle Paul got wind of that error, and in his second letter, he disabused them of the idea. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and this is from the Weymouth. But with respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to meet him, we entreat you, brethren, not readily to become unsettled in mind or troubled, either by any pretended spiritual revelation or by any message or letter claiming to have been sent by us, through fancying that the day of our Lord is now here. Let no one in any way deceive you, for that day cannot come without the coming of the apostasy first, and the appearing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who sets himself against and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and goes to the length of taking his seat in the very temple of God, giving it out that he himself is God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I used to tell you all this? Well, now, brethren, here we are today, at a point in time that we claim is the end of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial reign. We claim that our Lord has returned and that he is setting up his kingdom. However, unless we can show the objections of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 are in the past, then we have the same problem that the church at Thessalonica had. In the words of the second volume, page 267, if such a character as Paul and the other apostles so carefully describe has not come, the above words, that of 2 Thessalonians 2:3, should be understood as Paul's veto to all the other testimony concerning the Lord's presence and the setting up of his kingdom now. And that veto must stand as an unanswerable argument until this man of sin shall be recognized, corresponding in every particular to the prophetic description. Of course, we believe that the church at Thessalonica was on the right track. Brother Russell points out that, generally speaking, they had a correct view of the Lord's return. Their biggest mistake was their failure to identify the man of sin. And when we read the second letter to the Thessalonians, we find that the Apostle Paul seems to confirm the general correctness of their views. The Apostle Paul does not argue that they would hear literal trumpets or that they would see the Lord on a cloud, such arguments as we might hear today. No, the Apostle's only argument against their incorrect viewpoint was that the man of sin had not yet been developed. So here is the reason why we need to know about the man of sin. This is why we need to show that this predicted falling away has already occurred. We need to be able to point to the man of sin and to show that it has risen and it has flourished, and in turn it has been revealed and has declined. If we cannot do this, then we need to rethink our position about the second presence of our Lord. But we thank our Heavenly Father that we are able to account for every event in the Bible that tells us, that the Bible tells us needs to happen before that second advent. We thank him for allowing us to see these truths. Now, the next question we might ask is this: what background information do we need to have before we can properly understand the man of sin? And this is another important question. I don't know if there are any mandatory requirements, but there certainly are things that if we have a right view, it will make it much easier for us to recognize the man of sin. Let's consider a few. First, there is a concern which Brother Russell pointed out. that we need to have a proper understanding of the meaning and the use of the Greek word theos. This word does not always apply to Jehovah. Rather, it signifies a deity or a mighty one, similar to the Hebrew word El. And in fact, in John 10:34, Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6 and uses the Greek word theos to translate the Hebrew word Elohim. Psalms 82:6, I have said, ye are gods. That's Strong's 4:30, Elohim. John 10:34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Strong's 23:16, theos. The primary usage of the word theos is in reference to our Heavenly Father. However, we do find many other uses of the word in the New Testament. Idols and false gods are referred to theos in Acts chapter 7, verses 40 through 43, chapter 17, verses 23, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and also in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, and Galatians 4, 8. In Philippians 3, 19, selfishness is called the theos of some, whose god, theos, is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. King Herod is called theos in Acts 12, verses 20 through 22. The Apostle Paul is called theos in Acts 28, 6. And Paul and Barnabas are each called theos in Acts 14, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is referred to by the word theos in 1 Timothy 3:16. And we're all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Satan is called hotheos of this world. Now note that this verse includes the definite article, the god of this world. Additionally, the word theos is translated godly in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, three times in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, once in chapter 11, verse 2, in 1 Timothy 1:4, and in 3 John 1:6. It's also translated Godward in 2 Corinthians 3:4 and 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Okay, so there's a lot of occurrences of this. Why is the usage of this word theos so important for us to understand? It's because if we don't understand it, there are certain key scriptures that we'll be very likely to misinterpret, such as the verse we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When we read the man of sin would sit in the temple and show himself that he is God, we do not understand that he will claim to be Jehovah himself. Rather, we understand that he will claim to be a mighty one, a ruler, one predominant in the church. And the placement of the Greek definite article in this verse makes the intention even more clear. So that he as a god, theos, sitting in the temple, ho naos, of the god, ho theos, showing himself that he is a god, theos. And that brings us to the next point, the temple of the god. Let us note that in the Bible, the true Christ is often spoken of as a single individual, even though it is a corporate body. Likewise, the Antichrist is usually presented as a single individual or entity. This terminology should not lead us into the common error that the Antichrist is a single man. Rather, we need to understand that the corporate body of the man of sin is also included in the reference. As we consider our subject, the understanding we have of the organization and the purpose of the true church will help us understand the man of sin. When we see that the true Christ is a composite body made up of many members with one as its head, then we're in a much better position to recognize the counterfeit. The second volume, page 302, tells us, none need be surprised at the completeness of this counterfeit, when we reflect that it is Satan's workmanship and has been patterned after the types and illustrations of future glory presented in the scriptures. And that's an important point that we're going to see come up again and again. Additionally, when we understand that both the manner and the object of our Lord's second advent, we will be able to recognize things that do not harmonize with that arrangement. When we see the grand scope of the divine plan of the ages, and we come to appreciate ransom and subsequent restitution, it becomes far easier for us to see beyond the various errors that we might encounter. Popular theories about a rapture, the notion of a period of tribulation, well, these things hold no attraction for us. Theories about the earth being burnt with literal fire seem pitiful and inadequate when we understand the truth about what God has in store for mankind. So let us rejoice that our knowledge of the divine plan will shield us from man's speculation and from the fear of things to come. Let us be thankful and give praise to our Heavenly Father that we have been so blessed. Now, while we're on the subject of false theories, what about this popular notion that the Antichrist is a single individual who will dazzle the whole world? Is this not what we find portrayed in popular books and movies and even on some quote-unquote serious TV documentaries? Should we give any credence to the idea? Well, let me read to you what Brother Russell had to say on the subject. Tales of fiction and the most absurd imaginations of childhood furnish no parallel to the extreme views of some of God's dear children who are stumbling over a literal interpretation of Paul's language and thereby blinding themselves and others to many precious truths which, because of error on this subject, they are unprepared to see in an unprejudiced light. And continuing on the next page, he adds, "It is 1,000 times more likely that the whole world will deny that there is any God than that they will ever worship a fellow human being as the Almighty God." Now, we do not intend to make fun of the beliefs of those who hold these views. However, this concept of the Antichrist as a single individual is actually interesting to us. It plays a bigger role in our study of the man of sin than you might realize. This model of the Antichrist originated in the papal Counter-Reformation of the mid-16th century. At a time when Protestantism was accusing that system of being a man of sin, two opposing theories were put forward. One theory came from a Jesuit priest named Luis de Alcazar. He claimed that all the scriptures about the man of sin applied to pagan Rome and were in the past. This theory is still around today. It's called preterism, but it doesn't get much attention. The other theory, though, had far more success. A Jesuit priest named Francisco Rimbera claimed that all the scriptures about the man of sin applied to a single man and not to the system. He claimed that the fulfillment of these scriptures would take place sometime in the future, that they would be fulfilled in 1 3.5-year period. Now, the amazing part of this story is that within 100 years, this theory began to be adopted by some Protestant organizations. By the early 19th century, that is around the time of William Miller, it was quickly becoming the dominant view among Orthodox Protestantism. And it's incredibly ironic that today's accepted Orthodox view of the man of sin was provided by the man of sin. It certainly adds another dimension to the description in Revelation 13:3 about the deadly wound that was healed. But we digress. Our object this hour is to create a biblical definition of that system. So let us ask our next question. If we're not looking for a single individual as the man of sin, then what are we looking for? Of course, we know that we're looking for a system and not an individual. And that's because we understand that the counterfeit is patterned after the true Christ. And as the true Christ is a corporate body, so also the counterfeit Christ is a corporate body. Our next question then is, how do we identify the counterfeit system? What characteristics define a system, any system, as the man of sin? Well, let's make a list. Our first item on the list, let's note Brother Russell's observation on page 276 of the second volume, that the system cannot be outside of Christianity. Quote, "It is evident, moreover, that the Antichrist system is not one of the heathen systems of religion, such as Mohammedism or Brahmanism, for the Christian church has never been under the control of any such system, nor did any of these systems originate in the Christian church. They are now, and always have been, independent of the Christian church." End of quote. The man of sin must be a professedly Christian organization. And as we continue reading on page 276, we also learn that the system, which fully answers the description given by inspiration, must be a professedly Christian, and must contain a large majority of those who claim to be Christians. So then, this professedly Christian organization must also contain a large percentage of those who identify themselves as Christians. In the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, describes this large percentage of Christians as the host, as if to contrast it with the sanctuary class. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compared this host class to tares, and the sanctuary class to wheat. Matthew 13:25 tells us that it was while men slept that the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Therefore, we can say that the man of sin system must date back to the days of the apostle, or shortly thereafter. After all, did not the apostle Paul tell us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work? This is an important point for us to notice, and it brings us to the next item on our list. The man of sin must have a gradual beginning. It will have a quiet beginning as an apostasy, as a falling away from the true purpose and the true calling of the church, as we read in reprint 304. Quote, "As one error after another crept into the church, they gradually brought about the falling away. The church fell from her position of trust in and support on the promises of her absent Lord, and began to love the world and the things of the world. She began to look to the world for fulfillment of the precious promises of the kingdom, glory and honor. The narrow path was too steep and rough. She coveted the world's ease and abundance." End of quote. When we examine the period of time during which the church quietly falls away from the truth, we will find that error is gradually substituted for God's truth. Or as Daniel 8, verse 12 phrases it, the man of sin will have cast the truth down to the ground. This replacement of error for truth is one reason why the system is called Antichrist. It's not because it openly opposes Christ, but rather because it misrepresents. It takes the place of the real head of the church. It sets itself up in his stead. As we read on the second volume, page 299, we refer the reader again to the definition of Antichrist already given, as used in the scriptures, that is, in the place of, instead of. To be a spiritual empire, it must claim to rule the kingdoms of the earth by this spiritual authority. It must thus be not only an antagonist, but a counterfeit, misrepresenting and pretending to be God's kingdom, and exercising what will, in God's due time, be the authority of the true Christ, the church glorified and completed under the only true head and Lord. End of quote. Of course, the body of error created over time by the man of sin would have been rejected outright had it been presented suddenly and as a complete doctrinal package. But the gradual beginning of the man of sin strengthened the deception, because errors extended beyond the lifespan of a single individual. Over decades, and even over centuries, the truth was slowly and methodically replaced with error. The whole world was made drunk. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again on page 276 of the second volume, Brother Russell informs us of the particular error that caused the falling away and allowed the errors to begin to creep into the church. He says, quote, "Its stealthy beginning was in the days of the apostles, in the desire of some teachers to be greatest." This desire to be greatest led to political contests with the church, within the church, to gain power and recognition. Our Lord told us that in the true church, the rule is, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant," Matthew 23:11. But in the man of sin, that rule is reversed. Humility and service towards others is replaced with pride and self-laudation, arrogance and ambition. Because it is a counterfeit, we should expect to find leaders of that system attempting to claim the honors and titles that properly belong to the leader of the true Christ. Biblical titles, such as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We might even find them claiming titles that are perversions of scriptures, titles such as Most Divine of All Heads, Holy Father of Fathers, Pontiff Supreme over all prelates, Samuel in judicial office, Prince of Bishops, Heir of the Apostles, Peter in power, Physician of Souls, or perhaps even the title Vicar of Christ. You may want to reference the second volume, pages 306 to 316, for further elaboration on the possibility of these titles. And while we're considering this aspect of self-promotion, let us note also that it is not limited to the individuals within the system, but extends even to the system itself. Notice that when describing the destruction of Babylon, Revelation 18:7 paints the picture of a proud and arrogant system. "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. She saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." Daniel 7:8 describes the man of sin as a little horn with a mouth that speaks great things. "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." This characteristic of speaking great swelling words is a recurring description of the system. So we should expect to find this system making high and lofty claims for itself. For example, we might expect to see the system claim that its doctrine was true and all else was false. We might expect to find the system claim that it was the channel of divine blessing and curses, and that it represented divine authority. And as we saw earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the apostle tells us that the man of sin would even go so far as to exalt itself above all that pertained to God. Again, our understanding of the Greek word theos helps us recognize that the system will not actually present itself as the creator of the universe, but rather as a mighty one, who opposes and exalts himself above all that are considered mighty, or that is worshipped, so that he, as one of the mighty, sits in the temple of God, in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Ye are the temple of God," showing himself that he is the mightiest. In this picture of a horn that speaks great swelling words, we recognize in it a principle of pride and self-exaltation that we expect to see in the man of sin. Because as Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25 tells us, the man of sin system would even go so far is to think to change times and laws. In other words, the man of sin would be so conceited as to think they could alter God's plans and arrangements. Remember that the horn also had eyes. It had intelligence and the ability to devise far-reaching schemes. The man of sin knew that in order to set itself up, it needed to control any source of information contrary to the information it provided. It needed to suppress the truth. As any dictator will tell you, in order to be successful, you have to be able to control what the people hear and read. So the man of sin, we should expect to find a desire to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. And this is why on page 319 of the second volume, Brother Russell speaks of proscribing the Bible as one of the serious errors of the man of sin. Quote, "While professing to reverence the Bible as the Word of God, it has kept it in the background and its own infallible words in the front. Not only so, but it has proscribed God's words entirely, as unfit to read and dangerous to the people, that its own infallible words might have full control. It well knew that the Bible was dangerous to its power, and a constant denouncement of its blasphemous pretensions." End of quote. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, describes the Word of God as his two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And verse 6 goes on to say that during those 1,260 days, in the wilderness condition, the two witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. As in the days of Elijah, the rain, the truth, was withheld. There was precious little of it to be found during the reign of the man of sin. But that was just the environment that they needed to propagate error. And this brings us to consider some other doctrinal errors which we might expect to find in the man of sin. If the system was arrogant enough to think to change times and laws, then it would not be unreasonable to expect it to make the same error that troubled the ecclesia at Thessalonica. That is, that the false claim of the kingdom of God, that it was already set up. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and gold, they have made them idols." The reason that the man of sin would fall into this error has to do with the basic definition of the Antichrist. If, in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, the true church is said to reign with Christ 1,000 years, well, in order to be a good counterfeit, the man of sin would also need to claim to reign 1,000 years. And this thought is in harmony with what Daniel tells us about the true length of the reign of the man of sin. Daniel 7:25, "And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." This length of time is repeated several times in the book of Revelation. We find it recorded as 1,260 days in Revelation 11:3, and chapter 12, verse 6, as 42 months in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 13, verse 5. And also as a time, times, and half a time in Revelation 12, verse 14. As we consider whether the 1,260 days are literal or symbolic, we recall that the man of sin would need to have a quiet beginning over a long period of time. So that makes a literal 1,260 days seem far too short. However, if we assume the concept of a day for a year, and it applies to that 1,260 days, then it fits better with the claim of the man of sin to reign for 1,000 years. We also understand that we're looking for a system that has had a long and prosperous reign. A long and prosperous reign with plenty of time to create error. And probably the most perplexing error that we find concerning the man of sin is hinted at in Matthew 24:15, and also in Mark 13:14. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. In this verse, Jesus tells us to look for some action or some doctrine that will turn that system into what Daniel 11:31 calls the abomination that maketh desolate. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. What could this abomination be? Both the Hebrew and Greek words for abomination mean an idol or idolatry. Daniel connects this idolatry with something that will, quote, pollute the sanctuary of strength. He says that this abomination will take the place of the daily or the continual sacrifice. And by doing so, the effect will be to make desolate. The Hebrew word here means to stun, to grow numb, or to stupefy. And that reminds us of the statement in Revelation 17:2 about making the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. To understand this abomination that maketh desolate, we look once more to the idea of a counterfeit. If we understand the true daily or continual sacrifice, the counterfeit will become obvious. And we find a description of that true sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verses 9 through 12. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So if we understand the daily or the continuous sacrifice to be that ransom sacrifice given by the head of the true Christ, then the abomination that maketh desolate must be some counterfeit of that sacrifice given by the Antichrist. What could it be? I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to figure it out. One other thing that we should look for in the man of sin is described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, which tells us the man of sin would wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. During this long reign, we would expect to find the man of sin to take a position contrary to the true church. Remember that the reason why the adversary created the man of sin in the first place was to frustrate the influence of the truth. In reprint 302, I'm sorry, this is second volume 302, we read, seeing that the time for the selection of the church had come, and that the truths planted by the Lord and the apostles had gained rapid headway against the heathen religions, seeking out the meek wherever it went, the great adversary sought to destroy the purity of the church and to turn into other and false channels that which he could not stop. Since the adversary could not stop it, he sought to pervert it. But that will only work to a limited degree. There will be those in the church that will remain faithful, that cannot be enticed away from their first love. For these, more persuasive methods would be needed. Methods like intimidation, threats, torture, and even execution. While needless to say, during those 1260 days, it would have been pretty difficult to find a member of the true church. This is why we're given the picture in Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman, the true church, is said to flee in the wilderness. into the wilderness condition, the condition of obscurity. We're told that this place is specially prepared for her by God, that he would feed her and care for her during that period. And this illustration reminds us of Elijah and his experience. And that brings us to another method that we're going to use to see how the scriptures describe the man of sin to us. Let's consider some of the symbols presented in the Bible for our instruction. The world has a proverb that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, in the Bible, our Heavenly Father has given us a word picture that describes the various aspects of his plan. If we pay close attention to them, we can gain much deeper understanding than we would using other methods. In the Bible, we find the true church described under the symbol of a woman, especially an espoused virgin. This symbol is used whenever the church is shown separately from her head and master. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, where the true church is represented as 10 virgins waiting for the kingdom. Another example is one where we just found in Revelation 12:6, where the true church is pictured as a woman fleeing into the wilderness for those 1260 days. As a side note, Revelation 12:6 not only shows us the symbol of the church, but it also assures us that the true church was not completely lost during that period of history. Rather, she was sheltered and especially cared for, as was Elijah during that literal 3.5-year period in the wilderness. And as we look at the various symbols, Elijah is a good picture to consider. Because as we learn on the second volume, page 255, the biblical symbol of the true church united with her head is a man. A woman is a figure used when the church alone is referred to, separate from her Lord and head, separate and distinct from her Lord and the bridegroom. She is an espoused virgin. But in this instance, a man, Elijah, is the figure used, because the work prefigured is not the work of the church separate from her Lord, but the work of both. End of quote. The virgin church, plus her Lord as the head, was that Elias that should first come. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. And when we remember that the Antichrist is a counterfeit of the true, we understand why comparable symbols are used to describe it. In the book of Revelation, the apostate church is represented as a woman also, or more accurately, as a harlot. This once chaste virgin gave up waiting for the kingdom. She lost sight of the promise of the second advent and the kingdom that would be set up at that time. Instead, as her numbers grew, the spirit of the world came in and the spirit of sacrifice was lost. She began to seek her own welfare, her own comfort. She began to seek, She began to seek rulership now and not in some distant kingdom. And so she sold herself for earthly gain. She associated herself with the kings of the earth in order to reign as queen. She brought to these kings a strange new doctrine, the doctrine that God had caused her to rule in his absence, that she alone had the keys to hell and could prevent one from going into eternal torture. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2 tells us how she made those nations drunk with the wine of her the doctrines of her fornication. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12 says that God allowed the kings and the people to believe this lie because they had no love for true righteousness. Now note that we've been following the symbol of the apostate church as a woman or as a harlot. However, our subject is the man of sin. So the scriptural depiction indicates that somewhere a union is formed between the apostate church and some head or leader. Was that union between the kings of the earth and the harlot? Well, there was a union there, but it's never scripturally styled as the man of sin. The Bible makes another comparison of that union, that of Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, the apostate church is called Jezebel in Revelation 2:20, because as the typical Jezebel persecuted Elijah, so the antitypical Jezebel persecutes the antitypical Elijah. And as Jezebel dominated Ahab, so too the antitypical Jezebel dominated the kings of the earth. This is shown in Revelation 17, verse 3, where the harlot is described as sitting atop or riding the scarlet-colored beast. That harlot sat atop of and controlled the kings of the earth. She had them do her bidding. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, describes this controlling power of the man of sin. He says, "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Jezebel caused Ahab to persecute the antitypical Elijah. But let us repeat this point. The union between the apostate church and the kings of the earth did not make it the man of sin. Remember that the definition of the man of sin, or Antichrist, is a counterfeit of the true church, head and body. It is called the man of sin because it is the apostate church united with its head as a complete corporate body. If we follow this symbol of a man, it will point us to the exact time when that apostate church became the man of sin and give us the beginning of those 1260 quote-unquote days. Because Daniel 12:11 suggested that the counting should begin when two things had taken place. And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, and so forth. Therefore, we need to look for both a replacement of the true or daily, of the true daily or continuous sacrifice, and also the uniting of the corporate body of the apostate church with some head or leadership. This is the union that will make it the counterfeit of the true Christ. Another symbol of interest to us is found in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 18. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." What a curious thing that we find here. A woman that is a city that reigns over kings. Verse 5 tells us the name of that city is Babylon the Great. And notice that this description of her is written on her forehead, as if anyone who saw it could read and know. Now, why would the scriptures make this strange analogy? Well, as the true church is compared to a virgin and the apostate church is compared to a harlot, so also with this symbol. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, an angel proposes to show John the Lamb's bride. What the angel shows him instead is a city. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had taken the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God." The apostate church is compared to a city, Babylon, because the true church is compared to a city, the New Jerusalem. And we see that the man of sin is a counterfeit of the true church. However, we have still not answered the question of why the scriptures would compare either of these two systems to a city. We need to ask what a city represents in biblical symbols, and we find that it represents government control. Quote, "In the symbolism of the scripture, a city represents a government, as, for instance, symbolic Babylon is denominated that great city, government, which ruleth over the kings of the earth. The New Jerusalem, as a symbol, represents the new spiritual government of the millennial age. This is reprint 28:32. So here's another point for us to look for in an Antichrist system: some form of governmental control over the nations. And as we make up our list of things that identify the man of sin, let us also consider something that should not be on our list. One question that is often asked about the man of sin is a question about the moral character of that system. And what we learn in the second volume is that the morals of the man of sin are not considered as part of the description of what defines the man of sin. In the Man of Sin chapter on page 357 of the second volume, Brother Russell says that he intentionally omitted any proof of this kind from the volume. We do not need to show that the man of sin is full of gross immoralities in order to prove that it is the man of sin. The moral character of it is not what makes it the man of sin. What makes it the man of sin is the false claim that it is reigning as Christ's kingdom, already set up. It is the attempt to counterfeit the true Christ that makes it the Antichrist. Now, having repeated that point a couple of times, we also want to acknowledge a contradiction to it. We want to recognize the fact that in another place, Brother Russell tells us that the expressions that are used to describe the system do indeed indicate its character. On the second volume, page 271, we read, "This character is very forcibly delineated, even in the names applied to it by the inspired writers. Paul calls it that wicked one, the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. The prophet Daniel calls it the abomination that maketh desolate, and our Lord refers to it to the same character as the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and again as the beast." So we can, and we should, expect to see serious moral deficiencies in whatever system we discover to be the man of sin. These moral deficiencies do not define it as such, but they will be a part of it. Now, so far we've not named any names, but let me ask you, as we've gone through this long description of the characteristics of the man of sin, do you have any thoughts as to what system might fill the description? Of course you do. You all know that we're talking about the papacy as that man of sin system. And that's sort of the beauty of making the list. As we put all the requirements down in one place, the question seems to answer itself. Just as if that system had its name written across its forehead, like in Revelation 17, verse 5. However, we do need to be clear that it's not the individuals that make up the Roman Catholic system that are the man of sin. Throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church, these members have had various levels of blindness as well as various levels of duplicity. But in reality, they're only pawns of the adversary in his attempt to thwart the divine plan of the ages. We must always be clear that it is the system itself that is the man of sin, independent of the morals or the actions of its supporters. And herein is a lesson for us, as Brother Russell tells us on page 280 of the second volume. Quote, "It was Antichrist, no matter how much they claimed and believed it to be the true Christ, glory and kingdom and power upon earth, it is a mistake to suppose that to be conscientious is always to be right. Conscientiousness is moral honesty, and it is not dependent upon knowledge. The heathen, misinformed, conscientiously worship and sacrifice to idols. Saul, misinformed, conscientiously persecuted the saints, and so too many papists, misinformed, conscientiously did violence to the prophecies, persecuted the true saints, and organize the great system of Antichrist. End of quote. So write that down in bold letters. It is a mistake to suppose that to be conscientious is to be always right. Write it down and read it every time you think that you're correct on some point, simply because you have good intentions. And there's one more lesson that we might want to consider. As we look back on the havoc that the man of sin has caused, we might question why our Heavenly Father permitted it to run the course that it did. But like all other aspects of the divine plan, it was allowed for good. On page 302 of the second volume, we read, "Here we behold the wisdom of God. For while the success of Antichrist seems to persuade the defeat of God's plan, it was really, though unwittingly, cooperating to ensure the success of his plan. For by no other means could the truly consecrated have been so thoroughly tried, and their faithfulness to God so thoroughly tested, as by the permission of this great counterfeit." Yes, there was no better way to find and to test and to prove those of the true Christ than to allow the reign of the Antichrist. And we're thankful there that there were those who faithfully resisted the influence of that 1260-year reign. We're also thankful that the reign of the man of sin is in the past and that the reign of Christ is beginning. And this is where we would like to close. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, speaks of the end of the man of sin and says, "He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." On page 358 of the second volume, it speaks of the man of sin and says, "The apostle's assurance seems to be that in this final death struggle of Antichrist, notwithstanding that he shall seem to gain increased power in the world by new stratagems, deceptions, and combinations, yet the true Lord of the earth, the King of Kings, in the time of his presence, will prevail and shall finally, during the great time of trouble, utterly annihilate Antichrist and destroy forever his power and deceptions." End of quote. And finally, we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We appreciate the Greek words that are used to describe the final end of the man of sin. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, the word of truth, and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia, the bright shining of his presence." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Robert, sorry. Brother Robert has asked to close with hymn 63. Hymn 63. There'll be some short announcements after the prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the beauty of these truths that You have given to us, and we thank Thee that You have opened our eyes to see them. We also are appreciative of the day passed in this convention with those of like precious faith, and rejoice to see them all walking in this narrow way. We ask Thy continuing guidance and watch care over ourselves and the brethren that are scattered throughout the world, to the end that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, just a few quick announcements. There's comfort cards in the back.